Okay, so we're in Matthew 18 and into some really practical teaching. These passages we're going to look at today, you know them well, I'm sure. And as I was kind of preparing this, and I always rehearse a little bit to make sure I, you know, got all the words where I want them, I was thinking, you know, it's so good that we come back to these kind of text over and over, because as much as Jesus teaches so plainly how we're to be restored to one another within the church, with other brothers and sisters, I can tell you that my flesh fights against doing it the way Jesus said to do it. And so it's just so good to come back to it all the time and just refresh ourselves, because it's so important, it's so practical, and we all struggle with it. So anyway, let me pray, and then we'll take a look at what we have here. Our Father and our God, we need your help. Lord, your word is so powerful, so mighty, but Lord, we can become so dull at times in our receptivity to your truth. So Lord, this is going to take a divine work, the Holy Spirit just opening our eyes, opening our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, we pray that you would do this and that we would be changed for the better, having spent time with you and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a couple points to the sermon today, and the first I wrote, and I thought a long time. You think I just whip these little phrases out when I say my point's this. But I wrote the first point, restorative confrontation. Restorative confrontation. And confrontation doesn't have to be nasty and mean and in your face kind of stuff. It's a loving confrontation, but it is confrontation. I was reading a story yesterday on a news app about a couple. It was the gentleman who's a singer for a pop band, Hootie and the Blowfish, and I can't remember how long they had been married, 10 years, something like that, 20 years maybe. And they said that they had decided to consciously uncouple. And I told my wife, I said, is that a way to get around saying we're getting a divorce? I mean, God didn't say, I hate consciously uncoupling. So, but we like to try to soften things a little bit. So anyway, my first point here is restorative confrontation. And this is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. And these are the words of Jesus. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So let's unpack that a little bit. Chapter 18, kind of remember where we were. They were arguing on the road about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus teaches them with the example of a child. And they're told that if somebody would cause one of these little ones, and he's talking about Christians, to sin, you know, it would be greater, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around the neck and dropped in the sea somewhere. And so he's taught them about not to cause people to sin. Don't sin against your brothers. Don't sin against your sisters. And now he's talking about, well, what if somebody sinned against me? What if somebody's offended me? How do I handle that? And the reason why I said it's good to go back to this, because I can tell you that now some people are very good at confrontation. I'm not. It's different in the business world for some reason. I have no problem when one of my employees does something out of line to pick up the phone and say, hey, look, don't ever do that again. I have no problem doing that. But when it comes to friends and family and church members, You know, if somebody, and this is what most people tend to do, we're offended by somebody, or we can't believe they did this outlandish thing, or whatever it might be, we want to go tell somebody else. You know, we want to, and this is my flesh too. I want to go to some other brother, you know, a friend, and say, you wouldn't believe what Gary did. You know what he did? And I want to talk to them instead of going, and Jesus says, that's not the way you do it. You don't need to go run around telling everybody all this stuff. In my corporate world, and some of you that work in corporate world probably have heard this phrase before, but I hear it all the time, is the principle of least privilege. And what that means in my little business world is that you have limited access. So I wouldn't have access to information on customers or access to dollars, because we, you know, it's a fiduciary company. We deal with money that's beyond what I need to do the job they've hired me to do, right? And I've got a level of access that my employees don't have access to. I know things about the other employees that they don't know, and I don't tell them. So that's enforced in the business world. What Jesus has here is really a principle of least privilege with limited awareness. In other words, if there's a problem in the church, and it could even be broader than this little church body, the church universal, and you got a problem with a brother or sister, not everybody needs to know. Right? I mean, you start out, he says, the very first thing you do is you go to the person one-on-one. And that's the tough one. That can be a tough thing, to go to somebody's house or maybe even do it over the phone and to say, you know what? And it's in love. It's got to be in love, but it's a tough thing to call somebody out on their sin and say, you know, and maybe you didn't even know. Maybe I start off that way and say, you might not even know that this really offended me, but let me share something with you. And maybe I'm just super sensitive, and you lay it out and you're hoping that you win your brother. You know, it's all restored. We aired it out. We talked it through. We prayed together when it was all done, and that was it. And then it doesn't go to any other steps. Nobody else in the church needs to know about it. You don't have to necessarily even share it with your wife if you don't want to, or your husband. But you're being restored because you went and took care of the matter. Rather than letting it build up into bitterness, which is where we're going to go towards the end of the sermon, is that's the other danger, is we just go, well, you know, I'll let it go. But it's really bugging you. The Bible says, now you go to that brother or sister and you talk to them. You know, and it does say that. It qualifies it. Moreover, he says, if your brother, he's talking about another believer, if your brother sins against you, you go just one-on-one and you deal with it. And then there's a situation where they don't want to, you know what, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. You know, and they don't like the fact that you brought it to them. And, you know, they kind of stand off and say, you know, I don't owe you an apology. There's nothing here. I mean, you're getting all worked up over nothing. Then you go get one or two others to go with you. You don't just give up on the relationship, right? It's a brother. So he says you go get one or two others. Now, Jesus didn't say it had to be church leaders. Didn't say, now go get a pastor and a deacon. Although that can happen. It could be a pastor and a deacon. But it just says, go get two others, and it means two other believers. Hopefully somebody that you know have discernment and wisdom and some maturity, and you bring them with you. Now he doesn't go into this detail, but I think there's wisdom in that, because when you go to those one or two other, you're already gone to the brother yourself, and he didn't listen. So now you go to these other two, and you're going to have to share with them what the deal is. You know, what's the thing that's got you worked up and you're upset that they sinned against you? So you go to these two, and you kind of share it with them at this point. They might tell you, you know what, that's really not sin against you. They actually did exactly what they should do. So you, at least you got two people to bounce it off of, right? And then if they do agree with you and say, oh yeah, we need to take care of this, they shouldn't be doing that, then the three of you, if you will, go back and talk to this individual. And maybe that would really be, but this is a much more serious matter than I thought. I mean, here I got three people standing at my door, three people that I respect, and if all three of you tell me I'm in the wrong, then you know what, I'm sorry I didn't listen to you when you came by yourself, you're right, and I repent, and will you forgive me? And we're restored. Hopefully, that's what happens. But if not, he says, what do you do? He says, now you bring it to the church, and I'm going to add the word formally. That's not easy, and I've been in churches where this has happened. We haven't had to deal with that really at that level. I will tell you, as you go through these biblical steps, if somebody is really maybe not even a Christian. I mean, they're just hard-hearted and they're just not accepting the discipline. They probably aren't even they're going to leave the church. That's usually what I see. I've confronted people lovingly over known sin, and they left the church. You know, they didn't want to give up the sin, and they didn't like the fact that I brought it up, and they left. But that's the order. You go by yourself, you bring two with you if they didn't listen, and then it's formally brought before the church. Now, we're a Baptist church, that'd probably be a members-only closed meeting where we ask that individual to come. You don't ambush them, you let them know what the purpose of the meeting is. We know that Brother So-and-so asked you about this, and we know that Brother So-and-so and such, then again, went out there, and now we really need you to come, and we'll discuss it as a church. You don't ambush them when they come in the door. They know what the meeting's about, and then you get together, and he says you do it formally. If that doesn't happen, Jesus says you treat them like a heathen. In other words, you treat them like they're not even really part of the church family. They're not believers. Now, you got to qualify that and say, well, how do you treat the heathen? Well, they're not members of the church. I don't ask people that don't believe in Jesus Christ to come here and vote on matters of the church. They're outside of the church. You treat them like an outsider. What else do you do with heathen? You witness to them. You pray for them. it's not like some derogatory thing. Treat them like a tax collector. It doesn't mean you get nasty with them. It means you begin to pray for them. You maybe witness to them. Maybe they don't understand the gospel. But that's the order that Jesus laid out for us. And I can tell you, my flesh fights against that. Yet I know that is absolutely divine wisdom, the way that Jesus laid that out so plainly. And aren't you glad that he did? It's like, we have, the churches have books of order. We have the Baptist Faith and Message, which is more theological. But some churches lay out polity of how you do meetings and how you vote. And Jesus is basically saying, this is church polity right here. This is how the church functions. This is the way you do it when problems arise. It's interesting and insightful that Jesus knew that we would need this, because he knows we sin against each other. I mean, I've probably offended people. I know I have, because I had to go to people's houses and ask for an apology. I had to apologize and ask for forgiveness before because of something I said in a sermon. And somebody said, you really offended so-and-so when you did that. And I was like, did I really? And I've been the one to go and say, look, I did not know you were offended. And they were angry, and then I apologized, and it was all over. It's all done. It doesn't have to go any farther than that, So it happens. There's a biblical example. A couple. You think, now, why would you put them out of the church? Some insight there. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. And there Paul is, when he says our word, he's talking about the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching. They were given authority by Jesus. So it's really, if they don't hear the apostles, they're not listening to Jesus. So it's apostolic authority. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, is the end result we're looking for is for people to feel ashamed? No. It's what was my little phrase? Restorative confrontation. You want that person to be restored. But, just like in a marriage, we can't have a problem arise and then we just don't deal with it. We'll just, we have all these problems, all these issues, and we're, down deep inside, we're angry with each other, but we just aren't going to deal with it. It's got to be dealt with. We have to have a conversation. Say, I'm really upset right now. And we work it out. That's the whole point. It's restorative. I want to give you a biblical example that I know you're aware of, but with all that, I want to read it. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul confronts the church. And he says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's kind of a strange phrase that he's using there, but he's basically saying, I already, you know, the meeting's already begun, I already voted. That's what Paul says. I vote, we cast him out of your church. Next time you guys get together, and this is a formal meeting, that individual is to be confronted, and if they don't repent, they're to be put right out of the church, right? And he likens it to being turned, give them over to Satan. Let Satan have them for a while. If you look at that story, you think, that's awful harsh. But what he's looking for is their salvation, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if you know that story, and you probably do, and you know the Bible, when you get to 2 Corinthians, what did that individual do when they threw him out of the church? He repented. And Paul actually had to tell the church, you got to let him back in. The guy, that was the whole point, was he got to repent. I guess I didn't make it clear enough in 1 Corinthians. And so he writes him in 2 Corinthians and says, you got to let him in. That's enough. I mean, that was the whole point, was to restore the brother, to get him to give up the sin and come back into the church. And so they welcome him back into the church. A couple points on that, because I've run into this before. And when you look at that biblical example of somebody getting excommunicated out of a church, and here's a couple little things I wrote. One, it was a heinous sin. It wasn't just, you know, he didn't pay his parking ticket. It was a heinous sin. It was a public sin. People knew. Paul got word of it. The whole town knew, right? It was a sin of a nature that even unbelievers would find shocking. He says, Gentiles don't even do this. You know, that's how shocking it was. So he has them to come together. So it's not just over every little matter that somebody gets excommunicated out of a church. It has to be a very serious, serious sin. God endorses church authority in these kind of matters. And Jesus says it this way, and I'll reread it. He says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if you've been with us as we've gone through Matthew, you'll know that we heard that said already. And it was said to Peter when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, well, Peter, I'm going to build my church on this rock. And we talked about that. And he said that to Peter. Now he says it to the disciples collectively. What's going on with that? It's a rabbinical saying to speak in the language of tying and untying, binding and unbinding. And what it means is what's permissible and what is not permissible. So where the scripture is spoken clearly, we know what the word of God spoke. It says, thou shalt not do this. You should do this. There's other matters that arise within the church, and the church would need to make decisions of, is this something that is permissible, or is this something that's not permissible? There's an example of that. And by the way, Jesus says when that happens, that the authority of God stands behind that. It's bound in heaven as well. You'll see that in, I believe it's Acts chapter 15, when they have the Jerusalem Council, and they know all these Gentiles around the Mediterranean area are streaming into the kingdom. And they say, well, what should we tell them they can and can't do? Right? And they hash out, well, it's not a new gospel. They don't have to become a Jew. And they finally lay out a few guidelines for these Gentile converts so they wouldn't be an offense to the Jewish convert. And so that's an example where they laid out some guidelines, some rules, where they were tying some things. And also in that same chapter, they were loosing some things that needed to be clarified. So that Jesus says, this is to be bathed in prayer, because the very next verse he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. So this is something bathed in prayer. And then you get that verse we know so well, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. So as the church gathers to have these councils or these disciplinary actions, Jesus says, I'm there with you, right? And we could take that a little further and say, a little church like this, Jesus is here with us right now in spirit, right? He's here with us right now. So that's restorative confrontation. And now the next one I put the words, unlimited forgiveness. So we're dealing with issues within the church, and now verse 21 says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So what's Peter up to? He's hearing all this talk about, well, don't cause somebody to sin, and if somebody sins against you, here's how you handle it. And Peter's got a question, you know, how many times? They keep doing the same thing, and I've gone. They said, yeah, sorry, please forgive me. How many times do I forgive them? And he suggests an answer. Is it seven times? One of the commentators said that maybe Peter was thinking about Cain, because remember when Cain had slew his brother, God confronts him and he says, well, they're going to kill me. And God says this, because he was afraid he's going to be killed. He says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And maybe some say Peter was thinking of that. It'll be a sevenfold forgiveness. It's a divine number. It's a glorious thing. Seven, numerology means what? Everybody knows it means perfection, right? So it's perfect forgiveness. We'll do it seven times, but the eighth time, that's it. We draw the line there. This was actually, I mean, we want to fault Peter for this, but it was a very generous suggestion. He just kind of got it all wrong, as Peter so often does. The rabbis had said three times. If somebody did it, you have to extend forgiveness. The fourth time, it's over with. You know, you don't have to forgive again. It's done. Hendrickson said this, commentator, I just want to read it to you. He says, Peter may have been of the opinion that Jesus would praise him for his big-heartedness. If so, his expectation was not fulfilled. There was something wrong with Peter's approach. It smacked of rabbinism, or the teaching of the rabbis. It sounded as if the forgiving spirit were a commodity that could be weighed, measured, and counted, as if it could be parceled out little by little up to a certain well-defined limit when further distribution would have to stop. One might even, he says, one might as well ask, how often must I love my wife? Or my husband, or my children. It's not quantitative. And that's what he was doing. He was making it quantitative. Which makes me just smile. Our Lord Jesus is such a great teacher. Because it's almost like Jesus is like, oh, we doing numerology here, Peter? Are we doing numbers? Okay, then it's not seven. It's 70. Let's take the number of perfection, 7, and multiply it by the number for completeness, 10. And then let's take that number, 70, and let's multiply that by perfection. He wasn't saying 490 times. He was saying, you're thinking about this all wrong, Peter. You have to have a forgiving spirit, right? Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Think about that. You're asking yourself, well, how many times have I got to forgive that person? Well, just as God in Christ forgave you. And of course, he's going to teach us a parable in a minute here to amplify what he's teaching. Colossians 3:13, similar, says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. When I first started reading the Bible, some of these passages they still kind of smack me as I get a chuckle. Because, you know, I was like, well, why would he have to tell a church that? They're the church people. Because I was an outsider. I was a rebel. I was a rogue. And I thought those people in the church were all those, you know, perfect little people that, you know, never had a problem and all that stuff. And I was like, why would the apostle have to tell somebody in a church to bear with each other, you know? And then I became a church member and I found out what that means. Because, you know, we can get on each other's nerves. So he says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I have no choice in the matter. I must extend forgiveness. And this is primarily speaking of God's people, right? Church life, I've seen people get rattled and upset with people and go from this church to that church. I know people right now that are going to a different church because somebody offended them and they didn't get it resolved, probably didn't go through Matthew 18, did it some other way, started talking to somebody about it. Well, that person really upset me. And then the next thing, and the reason why I know, because they told me they were upset by somebody. I'm like, did you go to them? Well, no, you can't talk to that guy. And then they find themselves in some other church, you know? Hopefully they don't pop into this church, because usually they drag their problems with them. You know, you got to stay in a church family and work it out. We've gone through some stuff, huh, Miss Betty? As a little church, we've gone through some stuff in the past. We had to work out. And you stay and you work things out. Somebody asked me a long time ago about a particular situation and said, how can you just stay there? With all that pressure and all that heat, and we're not in that place now. I mean, it's a beautiful atmosphere we got, but because I said, because that's what God called me to do, is you work it out in the church. You stay and you teach and you edify and you forgive and you work it out. Just like a family. You don't just cash in and say we're consciously uncoupling, right? You work it out, right? So then Jesus takes this probably stunning teaching that he gives to Peter, and as Jesus so beautifully does, he goes, let me tell you a story. I mean, isn't Jesus like the greatest teacher ever? I mean, ever. I mean, he's the Lord. But he says this. This is beginning in verse 23. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Great story till you get to that last verse. It reminds me when Nathan confronts David and tells him that story about this guy who had a little baby pet lamb and how his neighbor had all these, you know, herds, and he goes and steals a little baby lamb, you know, that whole story, and slaughters it. And David's infuriated, and then Nathan goes, you are the man. Remember that? You're like, ta-da, this is that, except we're the man. At the end, you go, wow, that's a powerful story. Who are we talking about here? He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you. You're the man. That's the way this story is being told. I'll unpack it a little bit. I mean, it pretty much speaks for itself. But he begins by saying, therefore, and don't miss this, therefore what? The kingdom of heaven is like this. He's not talking about the world. Things go on in the world. People are vengeful in the world. Not so here. Not in the church. Not God's people. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he speaks of an enormous debt of a slave. He says it's 10,000 talents. People are all over the board trying to figure out what exactly would that qualify out to. Some say millions. A talent is actually a weight, a quantitative number. So it's not just dollars, it's weight. And people are like, well, if it was gold, it would be this much. If it was silver, it would be this much. It's an exuberant debt that nobody could ever pay back, especially somebody who's classified as a servant, right? So he could have never paid it back, is the idea. It's an insurmountable debt. The immense forgiveness of the king, right? And that's one of the principal teachings here, is that it was costly to forgive that debt to the king. And it's flowing from what? It says that he had compassion on them. He saw them, no, my wife, my children, no, please. I'll pay it all back. He can never pay it back. So what does the king do? He has compassion, he just forgives the debt. You know what? Your debt's forgiven you. Obviously, it's a picture of the immensity of our own sin and the grace of God. We could never pay for our sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. We would have had to die and go to eternal hell because of our sin. And God doesn't just say your debt's forgiven. He lays that debt on his own dear son who dies for our sins on the cross. That's the point, is that the king is God who's forgiven the immensity of our own sin. And then you get this one who's been forgiven this debt, and his fellow servant owes him money. Right? There's a debt out there, and that's how the story goes. And he owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day wage for a laborer. So 100 days wages, you could do the math and figure out how much that was. It was a debt that could be paid back. I mean, there's probably people around here that owe more than that. But it was a debt that could be, it was repayable. It was just going to take some time, right? And he won't forgive that debt. And he turns them over to not bill collectors, but to prison, because he's got to go to debtor's prison because his servant wouldn't forgive him that debt. The sin of the wicked servant, he calls him wicked in the story, and the judgment of the king. Before, he was going to be sold, and now where does he find himself? He's in the hall of horrors, being tortured by torturers. That's a shocking story, and somebody taught me, my pastor, when I first came to the Lord, he used to always say, parables don't stand on all four legs. You can't read too much into this. You know, wait a minute, he was forgiven all of his sin, and then now he's got his sin debts back? How's that work? You know, that's not the point. The point that Jesus is making, and I'll try to underscore it in a minute, is that people that have been forgiven the enormity of the debt of sin, and then somebody offends you, somebody sins against you, and you're not going to forgive that brother, you're not going to forgive that sister, with all that God has forgiven you of, that's the point that's being driven home, right? Along with that warning, from the heart, not just like, yeah, okay, I forgive it, and it's still down in there. He goes, from the heart. And you might say, that's impossible. I've talked to people, I've counseled with people that says, you don't know what that person's done to me. It's impossible. And I'd say, probably so in your flesh. You know, almost like Jesus said, this kind only goes with prayer. And maybe we could say, and fasting, right? And you need to pray about it. Because if you don't forgive from the heart, you can go to the one who can change your heart, right? And say, Lord, you're going to have to open up my heart because I am really struggling with this. And just pray over and over, Lord, please give me forgiveness in my heart. I was praying that over some things as I was preparing this. I was like, Lord, I still got stuff down in here. Could you give me a heart that really and truly forgives? And I think that's the point. So my fourth point here is this: forgiven people will be a forgiving people, right? We should not be the ones running around holding grudges over everybody. And, you know, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. And I've said this before from the pulpit, but there's a lot of things that you can just cover in love. And I mean, if it's really covered in love, it's just like, look, I know you didn't mean anything. I don't have to bring it up. I don't have to confront you. You know, somebody says something, you know, out of turn or whatever. It's like, that doesn't bother. I mean, I know that's not where you are. I know you love me. I know that you didn't mean that. It's not. His love covers it. I have nothing against you. If it's more serious than that, and it's down inside, we got to deal with it. I've given this example, this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. I used to work in a clay factory, and I pugged clay. It was like blades going around. I had to put chemicals in, and we would pug it, and it would come out the other end, and we'd box it, and real fun job. And I nicked my hand on a pug blade, and everything seemed like it was okay. I cleaned it, and everything seemed okay. It healed over. But down underneath, there was an infectious piece of that clay down deep. And it looked good on the surface for a while, and I almost got gangrene. I ended up going to the hospital, and the doctor said, you should have came here a week ago. I mean, you might lose that arm. And they had to open it up and get it out, and then it healed from the bottom up. And I always saw that God used that as an illustration to me of you got to get the stuff out. You can't just cover it over. You got to deal with it as a church, as a people, as a couple, as a family, and get it out. And that can be painful. It can be sloppy. I don't want to describe what it looked like when he did open that up. It was nasty. And you got to get it out. And then when it's forgiven and it's dealt with, it's over, it's done. And you really don't need to be dredging that stuff up again. It's over with. We're reconciled, right? Forgiven people will be a forgiving people. So my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. So on the vertical, I can get before my God, even if I can't be reconciled to somebody. And last time I taught on this, I told you, maybe I'll change the language a little bit because words matter a lot. And maybe I'd say, well, if somebody's not willing to say that, yeah, I did sin against you, and they go, I'll do it all over again, I don't care. I might say, well, maybe forgiveness is the wrong word. Maybe I'd say I release them. I'm not going to hold any bitterness. I don't wish you any ill. God's sovereign over all this. God can reach your heart in his timing. And I'm releasing you to the Lord. You know, may God bless you. But I can't be reconciled. That might be a better way to put that, because that's biblically supported. But I would maybe call that forgiveness. I forgave that person. It's just I can't be reconciled to them. And it also means, I mean, there's times when somebody's just hurtful. And it doesn't mean you have to sit there and let them just abuse you verbally or whatnot. I mean, there's other principles in the scriptures that deal with that. So that can happen. But we need to be a people that are always open and willing to forgive. Go read the book of Hosea. That entire book is trying to tell us what God's heart is like. That even though we've committed spiritual adultery against God, he would take us back as his bride. That's the heart of God, right? I might have read this to you before, but in our Daily Bread, there was a story. It says, Bruce Goodrich was being initiated into the cadet corps at Texas A&M University. And one night, Bruce was forced to run until he dropped. But he never got up. Bruce Goodrich died before he ever entered college. A short time after the tragedy, Bruce's father wrote this letter to the administration, the faculty, the student body, and the corps of cadets, and said, quote, I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. Mr. Goodrich went on to say, quote, I hope it'll be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in this matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. How can somebody forgive? And if that story, I don't know it any deeper than reading what I just read. There's negligence involved in that. And how could a father forgive that kind of negligence that took the life of his son? It could only happen if the man knew Jesus Christ as Savior and knew that God was sovereign over all events in this planet, in this world, that you could turn that over to a sovereign God. James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That's a good life verse. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We have no rights over vengeance. That's God's business. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, and I love this verse in the Bible, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, I'm open to it. I'm trying to reconcile. I've got people that I never could reconcile with. And it's sad. It's just sad. I'd love to be reconciled to everybody on the planet, but it takes two people to get reconciled. But as much as it shouldn't be my attitude and my actions that's keeping us from being reconciled. That's what the Bible's saying there. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians tells us that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, which means we're trying to reach out to people and reconcile them to God and Christ, right? How can we not be a people that would try to reconcile within the church? It doesn't match up. And Matthew 5 says, and this is an interesting teaching, Jesus is teaching, he says, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Can you imagine that, getting to church and going, you know what? It's just now hitting me what that person said. My neighbor, he's upset with me. And it happens as you're here and you're about to drop your money in the plate. And listen to what he says. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. He goes right down that same path he does with his Matthew 18 teaching. I wrote in my notes, reconciliation is of the highest priority. He says, before the offering, before your offering of the gift. Reconciliation is of the highest urgency. He says you need to agree quickly, seek to be reconciled, and reconciliation can change things radically, right? He says, lest you are turned over to the judge give you to the officer, and the officer toss you in jail. Two different pictures. Well, that's not what the outcome was. Why? He's given this horrible outcome if we don't try to reconcile with each other, is what he's trying to say, right? That's the emphasis. We can change our future for the good by being a forgiving people. And the last point I'll make in my last note here is a warning. A warning. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace. You ever read that in the Bible? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. There's churches that have let issues turn into roots of bitterness, and the church itself became somewhat toxic. I've known of these churches, and we don't want that to ever happen here. We need to deal with stuff up front. You ever met somebody that was poisoned by bitterness? I've never met a sadder soul in my life. I've met a few. I had a lady one time. No, I've told you this before, but it just popped in my head. But I had a lady. I was back when I was an adjuster, and I went to her house, and I was paying her for her damage, and she was the most bitter person I ever met in my life. Bitter. And I started talking to her, and I talked to her quite a bit, and then I told her, she was mad, nobody would do this for her, nobody would do that for her. And I said, I'm going to do something nice for you, because there are things to be thankful for. And so I got my kids and my wife. I wasn't allowed to do this, but we went back on a Saturday, and I cleaned her gutters for her, because her gutters were all a mess, and she was griping about the gutters. So I got up on the roof, and I cleaned the gutters, the kids bagged it up for her. I said, now you got something nice you got to say, because there's something nice happened. And she goes, that was nice of you. She goes, thank you for that. I said, okay. And she goes, but you don't know what I've been through in my life. And she went right back to the bitterness. And I told her, I said, it's poisoning you. I said, I literally said this to her. I said, I've never met in my life a more bitter woman than you are, that you've become. And it burdens my soul. It just burdens me. And I told her, I said, I'm going to be praying for you. And I don't know whatever became of that woman. But she had clean gutters, at least for a while. I'll finish with this little quote here. It says, in his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Braceland Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. There she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. She looked at Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss. And after a brief silence, Lee said, cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. Let bitterness take root and poison the rest of your life. That's wisdom. And I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, I can tell you, this man in his flesh would do everything backwards. I know. So, Lord, I believe all of us need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be yielded and usable and forgiving. And Lord, if we ever have a problem with someone in love, we'll confront them so we can be restored. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of your word. And Lord, thank you for the immensity of your forgiveness towards us in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.